him. Well, good afternoon. It's good to see everyone back this afternoon. If you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Read with me as I read verses 17 through 25. 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Paul writes, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden." Well, as you might imagine, this is another one of those passages that is really difficult to preach through without sounding overly self-serving. But this is God's Word, so I am duty-bound to preach whatever comes our way via the expository method of preaching. We do in this church preach God's Word verse upon verse, precept upon precept. And when we come to passages like this, we just have to teach them. It wasn't that long ago that I preached a very similar message with regard to honoring and esteeming in love those who labor among us, those who teach us from the Word. So this should be fresh in most of your minds. But I want to begin today, at the risk of oversimplification, with actually understanding what an elder is. And this really couldn't come at a more perfect time, seeing that we've just nominated by unanimous consent our brother Kevin to be our next elder in this church. So we really need to know what's implied in this and what's not implied in this. You'll recall from our study of verse 1 of this chapter that the same word, presbyteros, is actually translated as older man. And in this verse, as can be seen from the context, the word really denotes those individuals who have been called and given the gifts necessary, and they meet the various qualifications for service as pastor teachers in the local church. Now, it's really important that we understand this, because over the centuries, the term elder has become so muddled and so confused by so many that it's really unrecognizable in terms of what the Apostle Paul meant when he used it. In many churches today, the elder is viewed really as nothing more than the pastor's assistant, or worse yet, the member of some mysterious board that governs everything that goes on in the church. It's sometimes used as an honorary title given to the oldest person in the church. I've been in churches where the old geezer who sleeps most of the time through most of the services is an elder. And when I ask why, it's because he's elder than you. So while that's comforting that there are people older than me in the church, that is a gross misappropriation of that particular office. The office of elder is not some old man who's just earned the title. It refers very specifically to something far different from that. In the Presbyterian Church, there's a distinction made between two classes of elders. I don't know how many of you have been in Presbyterian churches, but in Presbyterian churches, by and large, there are two types of elders. You have the ruling elders, and then you have the teaching elders. And they make a great distinction between the two. The ruling elders generally serve in an advisory role to the pastor, while the teaching elders, other than the pastor, do things like Bible studies, home studies, Sunday school, and the like. Now, the problem that's inherent with this view of the office of the elder is not only is this a view that is devoid of scriptural support. But it outright contradicts what the Bible has to say about this very important office that bears roles and responsibilities that are beyond imagination by the average person. There's a high standard set for those who would occupy the office of an elder. Alexander Strock, author of what is, in my opinion, the definitive work on this subject, a book entitled appropriately, Biblical Eldership, gives us what I think is a concise but accurate definition of the office. He says this: a true biblical eldership is not a businesslike committee. It is a biblically qualified council of men that jointly pastors the local church. Did you get that? It's not a committee. It's not an honorary title. The eldership is a group or a plurality, that means two or more, of men who pastor the local church. Elders are pastors. They're pastors. The terms are simply synonymous. And in situations where there is a plurality of elders, as many of you recall when Ken Billings was here, where there is a plurality of elders by virtue of the office, there is a parity among the plurality. In other words, we need to dispense with this notion that there's a senior pastor and then a junior pastor. I mean, that might work well in the Cub Scouts, but it doesn't work well in the eldership. We come to the eldership equally qualified, equally called in terms of our qualifications and duties, and so there must exist that parity. Now, there will be a sense in which one man might be deemed to be senior. It's not a reference to age. It's simply a deference that's given to the man who's been there the longest, who has the most experience with this particular body, and so on and so forth. And there will be deference paid to that person. That's perfectly acceptable. As a matter of fact, it's just natural. You know, Kevin, unfortunately, you're going to be the new guy on the block for an amount of time until such time as full parity can really be enjoyed. Even with Pastor Ken here. Many of you recall Pastor Ken was the paid pastor in this church, and rightfully so. He was the founder of this church. He understood the inner workings and had been with some of you for over 20 years in his ministry. And so that's perfectly acceptable. Don't confuse what I'm saying here. But as far as the roles themselves, we need to be aware of a practical consideration and also one that's based on Scripture itself. Strock continues saying this. He says, I know some churches that sought to implement a biblical eldership but weren't able to make it work effectively until they dropped the term elder and called their elders pastors. He says, in these churches, the term elder was so deeply entangled with temporary committee board connotations that the term was a hindrance to the practice of biblical eldership. So again, that's why in this church, if someone is placed in this church as an elder, they're called Pastor so-and-so, because we want to remove any connotations which might take them out of that role and put them in some role that we've just come accustomed to as a result of tradition and not what Scripture has to say. Now, it's also important that we recognize that the word elder is also interchangeable with a couple of other words that are used in Scripture to emphasize the pastor's different roles or functions within the church. The first of those is the word bishop. We think of these in terms of Catholic terms mainly. We think of bishops as the heads over more than one church. But really, that's not what the word means. The word episkopos refers to the pastor's job as overseer. Overseer of whom? Overseer of the sheep that have been placed under his care. I'm the pastor of the Free Grace Baptist Church. I doubt very highly I could go to the church down the street, walk in, and exert my authority over them. What would happen to me? Oh, but I'm an episkopos. Well, you're not going to be doing any episkoposing in this church. Go back to the oversight duties that God has given you where you're at. And so that kind of blows the whole notion that more than one church is involved out of the water. The second word is the word shepherd, the Greek word poimen. Poimen. This word is pretty self-explanatory. There's a passage in Peter's first epistle that actually uses all three of these words. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And we'll see these three words being used, you know, to speak of the same person, the same office. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, Peter says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder, and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd," there's that word poimen, "the flock of God among you, exercising oversight," episkopos, "not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So there it is in a nutshell. The elder is the man who has been called by God to shepherd or to pastor his people and to exercise oversight. To exercise oversight. Again, this concept of oversight needs to be coupled with the idea of leadership, not despotism, not heavy-handed authoritarianism. There are some churches in which elders let their office go to their head. And as I've tried to display to this church for a number of years now, I am first and foremost a member of the Free Grace Baptist Church. I just happen to be gifted to the extent that God has seen fit to place me in the office that I hold. It does not make me better than you. It does not make me smarter than you. It does not make me wittier than you. It does make me far more responsible than you. I am responsible for the flock that God has placed under my care. What this means is, when I make decisions, and eventually when Kevin and I make decisions, we do so on the basis of our God-given responsibility to shepherd the flock among us. We don't do so on the basis of capriciousness. We don't do so on the basis of our knee-jerk reactions to things. You've got to know that every decision made by your pastor or your pastors is drenched in prayer, has been thoroughly vetted, thoroughly considered, and that we see things that you might not be able to see. There was a little bit of question as to why we canceled the vote that we were going to have today. Let me just put it in the simplest terms possible. As the one who is called to watch over you and to see that we enjoy unity in this place to the greatest degree possible, there were some things in that vote that could have very well driven a wedge between people in this church. I cannot let that happen. I will not let that happen. And if you're disgruntled or you don't like the fact that I had a change of heart or changed directions on you, it's like I was explaining to Kevin last night, think of a shepherd guiding his sheep. And I tell the sheep, "Okay, sheep, we're going over that hill. Right? Follow me." And I get to the crest where I can see beyond the hill and I see wolves that you can't see. What am I duty bound to do? "Okay, sheep, now we're going this way." It's as simple as that. It's as simple as that. That's leadership. That's not despotism. And if you interpret it as despotism or a power play on my behalf, you've missed the whole point. I love you. I care for you. I want nothing but the best for each individual in this place. And I am duty-bound to provide that to the greatest extent that I'm able, to the extent that God has blessed me to do that. So what may seem like a helter-skelter, indecisive moment to you, you've got to know that it is a very deliberate, very thoughtful response to what may be going on that you're not able to see. And so, again, that's where it's important that you place your faith in the men that God has appointed to this awesome task. You know, and if you have a question about that, you know, first of all, take it to the Lord and ask Him to make you okay with it. Because I guarantee you, you'll get a satisfactory answer from us as to why we do certain things. We're not capricious. We're not willy-nilly. We're doing things for your good and for your benefit. You've got to know that. Or else, what happens if you don't know that? Then seeds of doubt and seeds of discord and disunity pops up. And all manner of things can happen in the body. We enjoy a great sense of unity in this body. I praise the Lord daily for the fact that our biggest problems are whether or not to have a meeting about something that really doesn't matter anyway, right? in the grand scheme of things. But we don't want to disrupt that unity by having these things pop up. You need to trust your leadership. And that's what the elder is then called to do. Exercise leadership and oversight. Okay, enough about the elder's responsibility to the flock. Let's turn our attention to Paul's comments in verses 17 and 18. Here, Paul reminds the church what their responsibility is to their pastor. Concerning the flock's response to the elder who rules, or the elders, Paul says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages." As I shared with you not too long ago, being a pastor is arduous work. Being the pastor is very difficult. Not being your pastor, don't personalize this. Being a pastor anywhere is difficult work if you're doing it correctly. It's very difficult work. Your time is very valuable, especially a bivocational pastor. You know, forgive me, but those pastors who are full-time, I'd laugh in your face. Not really. But you get my idea. Full-time? You know, I've been doing this for the last 25 years part-time, and it's very difficult. So those guys who are doing it full-time, I'm like, "Yeah, brother, tell me about your problems." And you've got all day to sit and ruminate about these things. I've got 4 hours at night. You know, if I'm doing well, and I have to go with that. So, again, it's very important that we realize why the elder who rules well is to be considered worthy of double honor. It's a very difficult, difficult job. Now, don't get me wrong, it's the greatest joy in the world if you've been called to that. That's the really mysterious part of it. You know, it's one of those things where it's a difficult task, but I'd rather be doing nothing else. This is what I want to do. This is what God has called me to do. And with that calling, He gives the want to be able to carry that out. You remember the word kapiao? That's the word Paul uses to describe how difficult it is for the man of God, the man who would be worthy of double honor. And just as the ox who treads out the grain deserves to be fed and not muzzled, which is actually a quote from Deuteronomy 25:4, and just as the laborer is worthy of his wages, so the elder who both rules well and labors in the preaching and teaching of the Word of God is worthy of your honor. Now, note the qualifier that Paul stresses here. Paul doesn't say that all elders are worthy of double honor. There are those token elders that I mentioned earlier that just occupy a position because they're old or because they're the favorites among the flock. But Paul says that those who rule well and labor to the point of exhaustion in the ministry of the word are worthy of this double honor. Now, what's implied here? What is this double honor? You may want to conjecture what double honor might mean. Does it mean just money?
No, respect and remuneration.
There you go. Good. Respect and remuneration. I mean, it means that you're respected and you are paid as well. Again, this may sound overly self-serving, but your pastor should be paid for what he does. And, you know, I still long for the day when I can go and be full-time at what I'm called to do. What a blessing that will be. I fully expect that that will happen. But there's one thing that is inherent in all human situations that might prevent that if we're not careful. Again, not to turn this into a business seminar, but those of you who are in business settings and maybe team leads and supervisors and things like this who have gone to these sorts of classes, you're probably aware of a principle called the Pareto principle. There was an Italian economist named Wilfredo Pareto. How would you like that name? You know? Wilfredo Pareto. He established this paradigm, this observation, and he observed that in any given situation where work is being performed, 80% of the work is generally done by 20% of the people. That bleeds over into the church as well. Sadly, that bleeds over into the church as well. everything that goes on in this church, I'm talking about Bible studies, I'm talking about homeless ministries, I'm talking about ministering the gifts as far as singing and deaconing and eldering and all these other things, everything that goes on in any given church generally follows that Pareto principle. That should not be. In Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul says every gift that's given to every individual in the church needs to be brought together so that these gifts can work in concert, creating this symbiotic relationship where the whole body benefits from every little gift. That's not the Pareto principle, right? That's God's principle. We need to be 100% serving 100% of the congregation. And until we get that right, this affects giving as well. Do you realize that in any given situation, the support of the local church is usually upheld by 20%, while 80% either give a pittance or nothing at all? This principle permeates nearly everything that we do. Our job is to reverse that. Our job is to prioritize things such that we place that high emphasis on the eldership and the preached word. And do you realize to the extent that you're able to support me, I in turn will feed you to that extent? You realize that? You realize the whole discussion about the 130 thing would be non-existent if I were a full-time pastor. If I were able to stand in the pulpit, I'd give you 5 services a week. If you asked for 6 or 7, I'd give you that too. Because guess what? I'd be here. I'd be available. And I'd be ready. But given the Pareto principle is alive and well, even in this church, that is going to have to be put on hold. But as my brother Jim pointed out before the message tonight, not paying your pastor is sinful. I don't know if you've ever really thought about that. You know, but not tending to the things that the Lord says should be tended to is sinful. Again, make of that what you will, but that's a dangerous position to be in. As a body, by God's grace, we have survived over the last few years with just me at the helm. That's more amazing than anything I can think of. You know, I wake up and look in the mirror and I'm like, you've held all this together? Only by God's grace has that happened. And by you working in concert with me to bring that about. Now, what's the word honor mean? Well, let's first consider the matter of the pastors being paid, because I think this is still unclear in a lot of people's minds. Look at 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. It's a pretty lengthy passage, verses 1 through 14, but I want you really to internalize what the Apostle Paul is saying here. And he makes some pretty bold claims here and some very pointed arguments. Beginning in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." I think the same thing could be said about pastors. I mean, this is not saying that you're the byproduct of my ministry, but you know, to a certain extent, you are. What you believe about Scripture, I hope, has something to do with the way you've been fed the teaching from the Word of God from this very place. And so I could actually say something similar. Paul goes on, "My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock that does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing.' God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, For our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. That's pretty pointed. That's pretty unambiguous. It's pretty clear. Pastors should be paid for what they do. Now, again, there will be those occasions where this is simply not possible. And this is where I want to give you a little bit of relief here, because we are supporting Pastor Ken in his retirement. And we are supporting missionaries and doing things like that. And that's understandable. There will be times where a church our size is just not possible at a given time. But should this not be something that we are ardently working for? Something that we're striving for? Something that we want to make a reality? Because guess what? It'll benefit you. It'll benefit you. Trust me on that. You'll benefit greatly from that. But again, there are those times, and I'm not picking on you, there will be those times when it's just not possible. You know, I've been pastoring literally all over the world for nearly 25 years, and I've never been in a position where I've been able to go full time. And that's understandable given the circumstances surrounding all of those ministries. But again, I want you to know that paying your pastor should be a priority. Not just because I'm saying it. You know, I've shared with a lot of you. I'm willing to take a considerable hit to my pay to do this. That's how serious I am. So I would just ask you to consider praying about that, especially in the coming days, months. Hopefully we can get this done. Now, as I said, the word honor doesn't refer exclusively to money. It also refers to respect. Let me give you a good piece of advice here. And again, I don't mean this to sound negative, but it is kind of a negative thing to say. If you're ever in a church where you find it difficult or at the worst, impossible to respect your pastor, please leave. Yep, I meant that. If you can't respect me or Kevin when he comes on board, if you just find it difficult to respect us and follow our lead as the shepherds that we've been appointed to be, please leave. Now, certainly be able to talk to us about your differences, your grievances, your concerns. We have an open door like few other pastors, I think, do. I'm open to anything. But if you, at the end of the day, can't respect me, please leave. I think it's important that we be bold enough to say that. Because what happens when you can't respect the person leading you? There's a tendency for subversion, right? There's a tendency to get groups of people all to yourself and say, there's a way that we can affect him and a way that we can be a thorn in his side and make his ministry miserable. Don't do that. If you can't respect the leadership of the church, please, there are other places to go where you might be able to do that, where you should be able to do that. Let me illustrate how important this is. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5. We just read this again not too long ago, but in verses 12 and 13, remember what Paul says there? He says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love. Why? Because of their work. Because of what they've been called to do. And why? Look at Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. Verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. I'll stand before the Lord one day, and it scares me to death, but I'll stand before the Lord one day and give an account for everything I did to his body in this place. If that's not meriting respect, I don't know what it is. That is a frightful thing. That is a very daunting thing. So obey your leaders and submit to them, because we're trying our best to watch over your souls as those who will give an account. You know, we live in a world today that has spawned a generation of autonomous people, individualistic people. It's all about me, right? And anything you do as far as leadership is always viewed as a threat to my individual rights, my individual liberties. You know, who are you? You're not the boss of me. I mean, we hear that increasingly in our children. Right? You're not the boss of me. Children today don't have bosses. There's nobody on the little baseball diamond to tell them that they've lost. Why? Because everybody's a winner. I shared with you not long ago that you can't mark on a child's paper in the public school with a red marker anymore. You have to use a neutral color like purple. Why? Because red will stifle his creativity. Red will destroy his sense of self-worth. His self-esteem will fly out the window if you use red. Because that signifies harm and hatred and overbearing leadership. You know what we need? You know, when I was growing up, we didn't have ADHD. I had no doubt that there's a chemical thing that exists in some children. But we had a remedy for that. I had ADHD one time. And my dad removed that disease from me in a matter of a few swift strokes to my backside. But now what do you see children? Even in churches, what do you see done regarding unruly children? Well, some people just sit there in oblivion. Child's over here squawking and interrupting, and the parents just like, or they'll take their child outside and do what? Take them for a walk. They're rewarding that behavior. Really? You know what happened to me? How many of you were ever pinched by your mom? Right? Right? Laura, you just told on your mother. How many of you had mothers with stiletto elbows? My mom knew that place right between my third and fourth rib, and all it took was this. And I sat up straight and didn't make a peep throughout the rest of the sermon. Again, we live in a world that's individualistic. Now, how does this affect our ability to lead? It's like herding guppies sometimes. You ever try to herd guppies? Herding cats. Right? It's horrible. The church is filled with people who have been affected by the world's attitudes and social mores, and even the body is affected. You know, the emerging church, for example, makes its living, its claim to fame is what? Becoming more socially and culturally relevant to the people who might come into the church. So, if I can be cool, and I can start a church where all the cool people hang out, and we remove all the rules, we remove all the messages which might step on your toes, we remove any reference to the fact that you are reprobate, lost in your sins, and need a Savior, and we just invite you in to sing linked arm in arm, kumbaya, with the rest of us, we could fill this church to the rafters with cool people. Especially with a pastor as cool as me. Not really. But it's true. That's the day and age we live in. And so people are naturally repulsed by leadership. But you know what they need? They need godly leaders. They need people who are unafraid to tell it like it is. They need people who are unafraid to step on their toes. And when they insist on wearing steel-toed boots, they need people who are willing to pull those boots off their feet and stomp on their toes anyway with the Word of God. My purpose is never to offend you as Tim offending the congregation. But if the Word of God cuts you to ribbons, then so be it. That's the Holy Spirit, not me. I don't mean any offense. Remember, to the extent that you're pointing, One finger's pointing, but what's pointing back at me? Three of them. So everything we preach, Kevin and I both. Kevin, this morning, I don't know if you noticed, you probably didn't because most people stayed in here, after he preached that horrible message this morning, I mean horrible in terms of, that's a difficult thing to do, to tell people to straighten up and fly right. My brother's wandering around out in the parking lot. Looks like Charlie Brown, who can't kick the football. He's like, you know, I don't say that to lift him up, but you've got to realize that everything we preach has a profound effect on us. What I preach to you, I've been struggling with all week. So guess what? You get a little of it too. People will never know how much the pastor literally sits and cries in his study. It's a difficult, difficult thing to do. Well, that's probably another sermon for another day, but the point is this. The church is no place for anarchy or disrespect for authority. It's just not. On the contrary, the church will be most effective when each of her members are following the chief shepherd, including the pastor. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow their pastor." No, they follow me. And number two, when they show that they are following the chief shepherd by following or obeying those who have been appointed as his under-shepherds, they are doing what God requires of them. Allow me to quote from Strock once again. He says, "The effectiveness of any body of church leaders is measurably affected by the response of the people they lead. People who are stubborn and unsubmissive and unteachable and incapable of changing for their own good. Consider the nation of Israel. Because of continual disobedience, the nation as a whole did not enter the promised land. The same is true today. When God's people act independently and in self-will, there is little growth, peace, or joy in the ministry of the local church. Only when believers properly submit to their spiritual leaders does the local church have any chance to be the growing, loving, joyous family God intends it to be." So the first part of the answer to the question of why we should obey those whom the Lord has placed over us is because God commands obedience. He commands obedience, and He does so for our own good, so that we'll grow and flourish under godly leadership. There again, if we're not leading in a godly manner, if we're teaching you something that's untrue, you owe it to us to come to us and say, "Look, stop that. You're making a grave error here. You're doing something that's inconsistent with the revealed Word of God. You have every right to do that. Do it. Challenge us. You'll only help us be better leaders, better teachers." So that's the first part. But there's a second part as to the why that actually has more to do with me than you. Again, I want you to respect the office of the elder. And consider those who teach well, rule well, and teach worthy of double honor. For that reason that I mentioned earlier, and that is, I will one day give an account. I can't overestimate that. You need to realize that of all the people in the church, those who pastor will give an account. And that's a reason for your disobedience. That's why you should be obedient to godly leadership. Again, don't think that I'm eliciting your sympathy, but as Paul tells Timothy, there's some modicum of respect warranted here. And you owe it to yourself and to God to do that. Well, look at Hebrews 13 again. And let's answer the question as to how you're to exhibit this respect. How does this work out? Well, Hebrews 13, 17. I'm one of those who thinks Paul wrote Hebrews, so I think Paul said, "Let them do this," how? "With joy, and not with groaning." Not with groaning. "For that would be of no advantage to your pastor." That's not what he says, is it? "Let them do this without joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. You realize the more sleepless nights I spend worrying over this petty issue and that petty issue and this grumbling and that groaning and that discontent and this anger and this frustration, you realize the more sleepless nights I spend worrying about those things, it directly impacts the effectiveness that I am able to exhibit from this pulpit. I cannot come into this pulpit half-baked. I've done that before. And you've probably seen the results of it. Seems like I'm dead, asleep at the wheel. Just think why that might be. It might very well be associated with the fact that some or more are not allowing me to do this with joy and without groaning. Again, you're to be commended, though. I spend very few sleepless nights as a result of this church. But there have been some times where I've been laboring over something that I really shouldn't be laboring over. And what does this imply? Well, this implies that, how do we fix this problem? Well, I've been harping on this for a while now. This is where you as a body turn inward and begin to take care of one another's issues, one another's problems. Talk one another off the ledge, as it were. You'll see that you'll all grow more in Christ-likeness, handling your own issues. What more beneficial time can be spent with a brother or sister talking through a problem, talking through an issue, and then at the end, coming out loving each other more, respecting each other more, understanding each other more. Again, there's no greater privilege for you than to be able to do this thing. Again, if this is not the case, the church will suffer. Now, what about the pastor who's caught in a particular sin or needs to be addressed? How does Paul say that we should do that? There will be occasions where, you know, praise the Lord, it's not happened to me yet, but there may be an occasion where I fall into sin and you have to reprove me. How are we supposed to do that? That's the short answer. You'll have to come back next time for the long answer, which is going to be, what, 3 weeks from today? 2013. It'll be 2013. Yeah, I'll give you the answer next year. So.